I do want to emphasize the Wednesday night summer series. And I especially want to emphasize this Wednesday. Richard Baggett, who works in public relations and church relations with Eastern European Mission, will be here. And Eastern European Mission is one of the most thrilling stories of our time in regard to mission efforts. When the former Soviet Union broke up, the wall came down, various religious groups went into Russia and Eastern Europe. The Minister of Education in Russia came in contact with some of our people. He was extremely impressed by a people who wanted to speak where the Bible speaks, who didn't have any denominational agendas. And he asked our people to help put Bibles in the public schools of Russia so that the young people could have a knowledge of Scripture, because he believed that the hope of Russia, if it were to survive, was with the young people. A generation or more of people had grown up who did not have access to the Bible and who were not believers. And he had seen what that had meant to Russia. So he asked our people to supply Bibles. Before very long, he himself became a New Testament Christian. He got into a lot of difficulties with some government officials in Russia. Eventually, he lost his position. But superintendents of schools in Russia wanted the Bible in the hands of their school people. And literally hundreds and thousands of people have been contacted, and contacted in a very meaningful way in Russia because of Eastern European Mission. And Richard Baggett will be here to tell that story on Wednesday night, and I really want you to hear it. Then on Thursday, there's going to be a dinner out at the Majestic that will be provided by Eastern European Mission, and I hope a number of you will plan to be out there at 6:30 on Thursday night for that free dinner and additional information about one of the most thrilling stories that you will ever hear. How are we to regard the Bible? This old book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the happiness of believers, and the doom of sinners. Its histories are true, its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, and its decisions are immutable. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the sailor's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian charter. Christ is its subject, our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its holy contents. How are we to regard the Bible? The Bible claims for itself that it is from God, that it is more than a human book. In regard to the Old Testament, 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 says that holy men of God were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. The word moved or borne along suggests a ship at sea with its sails aloft being borne by the winds. And in the Bible, the Spirit of God is the same word from which we get the wind of God. But the Spirit of God, we know as a person, a person in the God family, along with Father and Son. And the Bible claims that the Old Testament writers were borne along by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, Paul said of himself and the New Testament writers that they spoke not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. The Bible claims for itself that it is the inspired Word of God, that God through His Spirit in-breathed human beings selected by God Himself, and they received and communicated divine truth without error. Those claims of Scripture have been substantiated by history. And I'm confident that all of us who are gathered here tonight accept the claims of Scripture for itself. We believe that it is a suprahuman book, that it is, in fact, God's book. Jesus said during his personal ministry upon the earth, as recorded in Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He was commending to all the Scripture as the Word of God that feeds our hungry and lost souls. Long before Jesus came, Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, said in Jeremiah 10:23, "It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." Man would be in darkness spiritually had God not spoken and had He not preserved His Word for us. The greatest issues of life would have no answers if God had not spoken. We believe the claims of Scripture that it is the Word of God. I'm engaged just now in a brief series of messages, four in number, a series that we began last week having to do with understanding the Bible in the postmodern world. And I'm calling this message tonight quite simply, Studying the Bible. I want us to begin by looking at the text in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Here Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." First, there is the word diligent that is also translated, "make every effort." Some translations say study. Study, make every effort, be diligent. And what is it that we are to study? What is it that we are to make every effort to obtain? What is it that we are to be diligent about? He said, be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God. Approval simply means to be accepted. And we certainly want to be accepted by God. So be diligent, make every effort to be accepted by God. Then he said, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing means to handle the word aright. It means to interpret it correctly. Now, there is a point that should be made here. The interpretation of Scripture is an important discipline. If we are to do more than simply read the Bible, then it must be interpreted. The best interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Sometimes God will say something to us in the Bible and say, "This is that." That's the Bible interpreting itself. But in a study of Scripture, you and I need to do some interpretation. But interpretation is not simply giving our opinion about what we think some Bible passage may teach. Interpretation of Scripture must be in harmony with its context. If there was a single word that I would emphasize in Bible study, it would be context, context, context. We have to know the setting in which a statement is made if we are to properly interpret it. If we take a statement of Scripture out of its context, then it may simply become a pretext for us to seek to prove something that we want to believe. We must see Scripture in its context. In the context of the chapter in which it's found, in the context of the overall meaning and purpose of the book in which it's found, and our interpretation must agree with that context and with all that the Bible says on that subject. That's the reason that in studying any theme, it's important for us to know all that the Bible says about that subject. Because if we do not know all the Bible says on that subject, the very thing that we may not know may cause us to reach a wrong conclusion. So we study the Scripture, seeking to interpret it rightly in its context and in the overall frame of Scripture. So Paul says to young Timothy, give diligence, you be careful to be approved of God by interpreting rightly the word of truth. That's the text with which we began. Now, I want us tonight to notice some important issues in regard to interpreting the Bible, understanding the Bible in the postmodern world. Now, we've talked enough in recent times about the postmodern world to know that this is where we live. We live in a time where there is a mindset on the part of many who no longer believe that the Scripture is the source of truth. They would rather rely upon human wisdom and upon rationalism, the human mind, to arrive at truth. What are the mindsets of people who are engulfed in the postmodern world? Well, in answer, the most radical of the postmodern thinkers would dismiss the Bible on the surface. They would simply say that the Bible is a good book and it has some good principles in it, but it is simply a human book, like a book that somebody else would write. And to speak of inspiration of the writers of Scripture, they would say that they were inspired much the same way that writers like Shakespeare or those who are like him were inspired. I think the basic problem there is that there is a rejection of God first, and then second, there's a misunderstanding between natural ability and inspiration. There is no question but that Shakespeare and others like him had a lot of ability for writing. But when we talk about Shakespeare being inspired, that's his ability. When we talk about Bible writers being inspired, we're saying that they were guided by the Holy Spirit of God. The most radical reduce the Bible to simply a human book. The less radical postmodern thinkers would say that the Bible is from God, but that there are a lot of things in the Bible that are not exactly accurate. And so they would remove from the Bible anything that speaks of the miraculous. They would begin in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with the creation of the world. The Bible says that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And they would say, no, that is simply speaking metaphorically. And God might have created the world, but he did it over a long period of ages or eons of time. And that he developed man not in his image, not made as a full-grown adult, but he developed man by the process of a long series of changes from lower forms of life until man evolved to the place that he is now. And so the Genesis account of creation, according to them, would not be something that you would accept as factual. It's interesting that some look at the days of Genesis 1 and 2 as long periods of time, seeking no doubt to be in agreement with the modern evolutionary theories. But did Moses think of the days of Genesis 1 and 2 as being eons of time? Did God think of those days as being long periods, ages of time? In Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, one of those Ten Commandments was to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do you think the people of Israel understood that? God said specifically, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh shall be a day of rest, a day of holiness. How do you think they understood that? Don't you suppose that they believed that they should work 6 days? And that on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, that they should have a day of rest? And notice how God emphasized the keeping of that day. He said through Moses in Exodus 20, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, according to the postmodern theory of the days of Genesis 1 and 2, God would have been saying to Israel, 6 days you shall work, on the seventh day you shall rest, because the Lord God created the world in 6 eons of time. Now, what sense would that have made to them? When God talks about days, he's talking about days. Then the postmodern thinker, who is of the most extreme, would go through the Bible and remove all the other miraculous events. They would remove the virgin birth of Christ. They would remove the miracles that he performed to confirm who he was. They would remove the miracle of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. They would remove the miracles of the apostles that confirmed their message. And what we're left with is a crippled text of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I would give this challenge. In studying the life of Christ, read through the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and notice that in most instances, the miracles recorded that Jesus performed were a vital part of the story. And without the miracle, the story becomes meaningless. People saw the miracles that Jesus performed and they believed. The most radical postmodern thinking dismisses the Bible. Those not so radical looks at it as a more human book, at least removing from it the miraculous. But most of us do not deal so very often with radical postmodern thinking, or even those who aren't so radical. But we do deal with postmodern thinking in and out of the church. And it's upon those that I want to focus now. There are many people who look at the Bible through postmodern glasses. And what I mean by that is that we live in a time when man is probably more self-centered than he's ever been. His whole life, it seems, needs to focus upon himself. It is what he wants rather than what anyone else wants, including God. It is what pleases him more than what pleases God. It is what his desires are, with hardly ever a thought given to what are the desires of God. And so that's the way they think in life, and that's the way they think in religion. And so they come to the Bible not so much to find out what God would have us do, but they come to the Bible and look at it as a sort of smorgasbord. You go through the cafeteria line, and what you want, what you desire, you get, and you leave the rest of it there. And some people study the Bible that way. They come to the Scripture, and whatever appeals to them, they will accept, but they will leave out the rest. It's a very poor way to study Scripture if one has indeed in his mind that he wants to know if there is any word from the Lord. Because what God says is for our good, both now and for eternity. But what is good for us now and in eternity maybe not be something that appeals to us as that which we want or even desire. We see this principle in the raising of children. Parents generally want what is best for their kids. But the kids do not always agree with the parents' assessment. Now, everything else being equal, the parents know more than the child does. Through their experiences, through their training, they have come to the place where they have learned, sometimes through hard knocks, what is best. And they want what is best for their children, but their children don't always understand it as best. How many of us could give testimony to the fact that when we were growing up, our parents required some things of us that we didn't understand then, but we understand now? And God, who is all wise, God who knows everything, knows what's best for us, whether we want what is best or not. God knows what is best, and we can be assured that if we follow his will, that we will receive that which is best. So the Bible is looked upon by some as a cafeteria line. And that's the world in which we live. It is the Bible in the postmodern world. Well, how are we going to study and how are we going to understand the Bible in a world like this one? I want to suggest that we begin by accepting the claims of Scripture. Accept it as the very Word of God, faithfully transmitted through the years to us by the providence of God. And let us understand that, as Jeremiah said, we're not capable of directing our own paths, and real life comes by hearing every word of God. It is the inspired word of the living God. Now, if we begin at that point, then we're ready to move on to some important principles. In studying the Bible, we must understand that there are three distinct ages covered in the Bible. This is very elementary to some of you, I know. First, there is what may be called patriarchy. Patriarch means father. And it's a word that correctly describes how God dealt with man, basically in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, God dealt with the heads of families. So it was a father rule religion. God spoke directly to the heads of families, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. And the father therefore became the prophet to the family. Prophet simply means one who speaks for another. The prophets were prophets in the Old Testament because they spoke for God. In the period of Genesis, in the period of patriarchy, God spoke to the heads of families, and the heads of families transmitted the message to their family. So he was prophet. He was also priest. A priest was one who represented man to God. And under patriarchy, the man in the family, the husband father, was the one who offered sacrifice to God for his family. So he represented his family to God. He was the priest. He also occupied a position of the king or the ruler because he was the head of his family. So, in a very real sense, he was prophet, priest, and king. During the period of patriarchy, there was a family religion. Then, beginning with the book of Exodus, God takes up the history of the nation of Israel. And we move from patriarchy to the Mosaic period because to the nation of Israel, God gave a law called the Law of Moses to Israel that governed them in all the affairs of their lives. And so instead of a family religion, it becomes a national religion. Now, let me pause there long enough to make this observation. The Bible story takes up the history of Israel beginning in the book of Exodus. And so the rest of the Old Testament doesn't tell us a great deal about the Gentiles. God was dealing specifically with Israel, and we're going to show why in just a moment. There were a lot of people who were outside of Israel. Did God care nothing about them? No, we would not conclude that, because there are instances where God was dealing with Gentiles in the Old Testament. It seems to me that the patriarchal dispensation continued and ran parallel with the Mosaic as God dealt in whatever way he wished with the Gentile world. But we're given very little information about it in the Old Testament because God is dealing with Israel. But if I'm correct about that, then patriarchy would continue to the cross just like the Mosaic age did. Under the Mosaic age, we have a national religion, and there was a group of specific prophets, prophets to the nation. There was a specific priesthood, and under the law of Moses, Israel eventually had a king. So there were prophets, those who spoke for God to Israel. There were priests, those who offered sacrifice for Israel to God, and there were kings, those who ruled Israel. But it was a family religion and then a national religion. The third age is the Christian age, from the time of Christ until the end of the world. And quite obviously, we live in the Christian age. The Christian age is an international religion. And our prophet is Jesus Christ. God said specifically in Matthew 17, 5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Christ is the one that we hear. Somebody may ask, let me see what my preacher thinks about this. In the final analysis, what your preacher thinks about it is not very important. But what Christ thinks about it is of great importance. And the New Testament is the will of God made known through Jesus Christ. Through the New Testament, Christ speaks to all of us. Christ is the prophet. Christ is also the priest. He offered himself as an offering to God for the sins of man. He is our high priest. He is also king because we live under his rule. And 1 Timothy 6:15 says, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So, you see how it's changed from a family religion to a national religion to an international religion. Someone has rightly called the patriarchal age the starlight age of God's revelation because God was just beginning to make known his will. The Mosaic age as the moonlight age because he gave additional light. And the Christian age as the sunlight age because now we bask in the sunshine of the full revelation of God through Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand there are three ages covered in Scripture. And when we read a passage of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, now, when was this said? Was it under the patriarchs, under Moses, or is it a part of the gospel in the Christian age? Is this something that is binding upon Abraham? Is it something binding upon Moses? Or is it something binding upon all Christians? Those are important questions. Then next, we also need to understand in the study of Scripture that there are three major covenants. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. God has made a number of covenants with man. But there are three major covenants in the Bible. There first is a prevailing covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 7. That covenant involved three promises that God made. He said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and that nation was Israel. He said, I will give the nation a land in which to live, and that land was Canaan. When Israel became a great nation, God, under the leadership of Joshua, brought them to Canaan. The third promise that God made to Abraham was, through you, through your descendant, through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. And that third promise is the promise that Abraham would be the forefather of Jesus Christ. If we doubt that, we would simply look at Galatians 3:16 in the New Testament, where Paul said to Abraham and his descendant, or his seed, were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. You remember in the beginning, I said that the best interpretation of Scripture is an inspired one? When the Bible says this is that, we know that we're on solid ground. And the seed of Abraham of Genesis 12, 1 to 7, Paul says, is Jesus Christ. Now that covenant that God made with Abraham, he never forgot. And it is the most important covenant in the Old Testament. Because everything in the Bible after Genesis 12 in some way is related to that promise. Because everything else in the Bible after Genesis 12 either deals with Abraham's nation, the nation's land, or the Lord Jesus Christ. The second major covenant is an added covenant. And that's the law of Moses. The law of Moses occupies most of the Old Testament. But it's important that we understand that the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses was added. Galatians 3:19 says, wherefore serves the law of Moses. What was it for? And Paul answers by saying, it was added. It was added because of transgression, that is to make transgression more apparent, so people would see the need of a Savior in Jesus when he came. But it was added because of sin till the promised seed should come. It was limited in duration. It's important in studying the Bible to know that. God added it for a specific period of time till the promised seed should come. Well, who is the promised seed? Galatians 3:16 said it is Christ. So the law of Moses was added until Christ comes. I would suppose, therefore, that when Christ came, that covenant made with Israel through Moses would be done away. It was added till the promised seed should come. On Sunday nights, we meet here from 6 till 7 or 7:05, 7:10. But you expect it to end sometime, don't you? Because it's till. Till is telling us duration. So the law was added till Christ should come. Well, what was it added to? It was added to the covenant that God made with Abraham. God is working out the covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament, and the law was added to it to govern Israel, a rebellious nation, for 1,500 years, and to point them to Christ. The pity is that they didn't recognize him when he came. And then the third covenant is the new covenant. Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, spoke of the coming of a new covenant. And he said it would not be according to the covenant that God made with their fathers, Israel's fathers, when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. Now, what covenant did God ever make with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, except the added covenant, the law of Moses? And Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant, and it won't be like that one. Therefore, it will not be that one. It's going to be something else, something different. There will be a new covenant. Now in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8, 1-13, the Hebrew writer quoted from Jeremiah 31 and said, this is the covenant. God speaking to us through Jesus Christ. And the greatest benefit of the new covenant, according to Hebrews 8, 13, is their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Do you recall that under the law of Moses, though they had an elaborate sacrificial system, that God remembered their sins every year and they were not really forgiven until Christ came and died, and then his blood went back and cleansed them as well as coming forward so we can be cleansed? The forgiveness of sin, what we need more desperately than anything else, is ours under the new covenant. Why would you want to live under the added covenant, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, when it does not provide for the greatest need you have? When we study the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, now, was this something that God said to ancient Israel under that added covenant? Is it something that applied to them? Or is it a part of the new covenant that applies to us? I think that's a pretty vital question. Let's move on. The value of the Old Testament, though it contains an added covenant that passed away, is apparent from Romans 15:4, where Paul said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. There is much in the Old Testament that helps us understand the New Testament. There are many things in the New Testament we would not understand very well if we didn't have Old Testament background. So there is value in studying the Old Testament. First of all, it tells us about the beginning of the world. It's the only reliable information we have on the beginning of things. And it tells us about the fall of man and his need of a Savior, the need for the coming of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, God immediately promised that a Redeemer was going to one day come. The Old Testament. Well, I got a couple more things there. Well, I'll just have to relate them to you. The value of the Old Testament is seen in that it does project the coming of Christ and the gospel. It projects the place of the church in Jesus' ministry and in our lives. And without going into any detail on that, there are countless scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesy of the coming of Christ. His life is told in minute detail hundreds of years before he lived, including his virgin birth, including his death for our sin, his resurrection, and his glorification. And the church, as the family, the people of God in this New Testament era, is foretold over and over again in the Old Testament. Number two, the unfolding of redemption. That's Genesis 3:15. And then the anticipation of Christ in the church. Now, there is value in the New Testament, of course. First of all, it gives us an account of the life of Christ, demonstrating to us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, proven by his miracles, proven by his resurrection from the dead. It tells us of the life of Christ. It tells us of salvation. It answers the question, what must I do to be saved? The book of Acts tells of the beginning and growth of the church. And people who became a part of the family of God were penitent, baptized believers. It speaks of the church itself as the called out people of God. And it shows us what it was called and how it was organized and the work that it did and how it was to worship. And that its only rule of faith and practice was the Word of God. That should still be the case. It tells us about Christian living. In Romans 12, Paul said it is a life of transformation as we become more and more like Christ. It tells us of our ultimate victory when beyond the grave and beyond time and beyond this life, we will forever be with Christ. Now, with those thoughts before us, let me close this message tonight, and we'll take up there and go further next time. The next sermon is going to deal with the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And I think that's something that we would do well not only to study, but to take into our minds and consider and live accordingly. Whether we're going to live according to the wisdom of God or the wisdom of men. But let me close with this. When we study the Bible in this postmodern world, let us come to the Bible understanding that it is God's Word. That it is truth. It doesn't contain all the truth on every subject in the world, but on religion it is all the truth. And Jesus affirmed that. We look at the Bible as God's Word, and it is truth. And when we open its pages, we need to ask some questions. Who said this? To whom was it said? Those are important issues because there are some things quoted in Scripture that Satan said. And the Scripture records Satan's lie to Eve. So we need to know who says this. And to whom was it said? We need to ask under what conditions was it said. And then was it a part of the law of patriarchy or Mosaic law, or is it a part of the New Testament? Was this said to someone as to something they should do under the circumstances under which they live? Or is it a universal principle that all of us should accept? That's important, an important issue. And then when we read the Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, is this a fact that I should believe? Or is this a command that I should obey? Or is this a promise that I should enjoy? But when we come to Scripture, let us avoid coming with our own agenda, seeking to prove what we already believe. We will be on thin ice and we will find ourselves on a sea of speculation without chart or compass if we bring our agendas to Scripture to prove what we already believe. We need to come to the Scripture asking, God, what do you want me to believe? And then when we come to Scripture, let's lay aside the analogy of the cafeteria. We do not have the liberty to pick and choose according to our own feelings or desires. If this is something that God has asked of people, and it's a universal, he's asking it of me, whether I like it or not. But I can be assured that whatever it is, it will be for my eternal good. Let's approach the Scripture as the Word of God. And ask the question, is there any word from the Lord? And then, Lord, what will you have me do? Now tonight, based upon the information that you have and upon your knowledge of the word that God has given, what would you need to change in your life to be pleasing to God? What would you need to do right now that would make you acceptable to God? Now, some of us would have to answer, well, I would need to become a Christian because I haven't started yet. Why don't you do that? It's for your eternal good that God wants you to be a Christ one. Some of us, as children of God, might have to say, I need to clean up my language. I need to change my habits. I need to take a fresh view at who I select to be my friends. I need to take seriously that Christ left me an example that I should follow in his steps. Could we help anybody with any of those issues tonight? And you can come here to the front, tell us what your need is, and we will help. Let's stand together and be singing.